If not, let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful as always for your word. Thankful that you, the God of this universe, has chosen to reveal yourself to us, your creation, to make yourself known, as well as to make known your plans, or at least some of your plans, and to make known what you want for us, what you desire for us. And so we're thankful as we look at your word and what it tells us about you, what it tells us about itself, that you would give us clarity of mind, give me clarity of speech. We're thankful that you've given us a place where you count us to be seated in your Son, Jesus Christ, at your right hand. One day we will be there when your Son returns for us. But at the present time, that's where you count us to be. You credit us to be there by your grace. And as you've told us before in your word, that we are to set our minds to those things that are above, not those things that are upon the earth. Such a common matter. It's so easy. We become so wrapped up in these things. And as our minds are set on things down here, the things of your word oftentimes escape us. The very things you want us to get, we don't get. And the things that we probably shouldn't, those are the things that we pick up. And so we're thankful, Lord, that we can rest there at your right hand. And in that place, your Spirit, who is the author of your word, can be the one that is our teacher. And we're thankful for that reality then. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our study, looking through the doctrinal statement. And for those of you that are on Facebook and saw the Facebook notice from ours and from the church Facebook page, I said that we were going to be doing Daniel and the Critic's Den today, and I changed my mind on Friday. Because I had this material that was on down the road, and I wasn't going to cover this, and I just felt we're going to put the Daniel in the Critic's Den. We may do that at another time, but we're going to move on from our present study, moving into the doctrine of God in a couple of weeks, what we believe about God. But there's a couple of things that I wanted to cover here today, and I felt it was necessary to really cover some of these things, because there's some other reasons that we have what we're doing. We believe in inerrancy. And inerrancy matters. Inerrancy, it's a big word you don't use in everyday language usually. But inerrant simply means we believe the Bible doesn't have errors. It may record errors. It records what Satan said, which was a lie, was an error. But it lets you know that it's an error. It doesn't pass it off as truth. So the Bible does not pass off an error and say this is true. So the Bible does not have errors. Now this is important. As it was written by David, Solomon, Daniel, Paul, so on, all the writers of Scripture, what they wrote down had no errors. But in the current versions of the Bible that we have, New American Standard, my English translation, this is my Greek Interlinear, it's also New American Standard. I don't care what version you have. AV, popularly called King James, but really called the AV. ESV, one of the more modern ones. NIV, whatever translation, let's put it this way. There's no English translation out there that doesn't have errors in it. Because partly, it's a reflection of how men translate. But it's also because, even if you go to the Greek text that I have here, we're going to talk a little bit about Greek text and Hebrew text this morning. And I don't want to bore you with this, but to me it's very interesting. And I hope that I can encourage you with a little bit of this. But even with that, that was copied by people. And when they copied it, sometimes they, in their copying, made mistakes. So what Paul wrote was right. But the person that copied what Paul wrote, made a copy of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, perchance, he may have made a mistake. In fact, we know that there are because, well, again, eventually we'll get to this with Greek manuscripts. We have a lot of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and they don't all agree. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. As far as the Old Testament, which is what we're going to start with, the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is what I want to go back to, because this is an encouragement with regard to our Old Testament. Some of you don't know what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. You've maybe heard of it, but you don't know what they are. They were a bunch of scrolls from the Dead Sea, up around the Dead Sea, from a community called Qumran. Qumran was a monastic group. They were a group of men. There weren't women in the Qumran community. It was just men. They lived up in this village up on the the northwest, I got a picture in my head, sort of the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, and they had this community up there, and they copied manuscripts. Now, they copied a number of New Testament manuscripts, about 200 copies of the New Testament in various states, of various conditions, were found among over 900 different documents. So there were 900 various documents, so they may have had a copy of a commentary on the Bible. They may have a section from the Babylonian Talmud that had been copied. They may have a manual. So one of the things they had was a manual of conduct. If you live in our community, this is how you behave. Though those documents were in there, in addition to 200 copies of Scripture, all found among these manuscripts. Now, the importance of this was at the time that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and I was going to ask you this as a question, but instead I just put it up here. I was going to ask you to guess. The oldest copy they had was the Masoretic text from around 1000 AD. Do you realize that? That means that there were 1400 years. At the time the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1940s, there were 1400 years between the last Old Testament book written and the most recent copy that they had. What was called the Masoretic text. It's called that because there were a group of Jewish rabbis called the Masoretes. And there were a number of things they did with the text. And everybody assumed, because they didn't have very old copies, that there were a lot of errors. And yet, when they actually found the Dead Sea Scrolls and started comparing them, they were like, wow, this book here that is 1,100 to 1,200 years older than these Dead Sea Scroll copies matches this 95% of the time. There's hardly any mistakes. And of those mistakes, much of them, the last 5%, much of it is alternate spellings, okay, where somebody spells a word differently, or where they switch a synonym around. I remember this working in the book of Isaiah, comparing Masoretic text to the Dead Sea Scrolls several years back, and you have in a passage where you have scarlet and red. Now, in your mind, are scarlet and red the same thing? Yeah, but they're two different Hebrew words. Just like in English, scarlet and red have much the same idea, but they're two different words. So those account for a lot of those changes, where it's a change of the word that was used, a synonym. Not many dramatic changes in terms of content. In other words, nothing really alters the content and makes it mean something completely different. So these Dead Sea Scrolls, they were found in jars that were hidden by this community of men, this settlement of Qumran, about 200 biblical manuscripts, we already said. There's some of the caves that they found. They were found by Bedouin shepherds up there. And those are what some of the jars look like. And I think the keys went, you guys went to the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit when it was over at the Seattle Science Center. Maybe I didn't say that right. I got to go over there. And a lot of these jars, I always figured these scrolls were huge. Okay, I always figured, you had big, huge scrolls. A lot of these scrolls were only about yay big. And it was kind of disappointing to see them. It was cool to see them, but they've got them under glass. They have indirect light coming down. The light comes on for a little while. It's like I'm straining to read in this dim light that comes on for a brief moment, and you get a look at it. But these scrolls, like I said, were only about this big. Now, some of them were very long, but they're just short scrolls. And the jars they were kept in, some of the jars were really only about yay big. And those jars, many of them had been sealed with wax and sealed with pitch. But some of the jars had broken open. So some of the jars, when they opened these up and looked in some of these, because the seals had cracked, the scrolls had deteriorated. And they're not all scrolls. Some of them, there are papyrus documents. The difference between papyrus is paper, and the scrolls are made out of animal skins, okay? Really thin animal skins is the difference between those. But some of them had broken out, that it was like opening the jar and dumping out a puzzle, 1,000-piece or 2,000-piece puzzle. Any of you ever done that? Okay, we used to do puzzles at our house, especially when the kids were younger. But you dump those out and have all these pieces. And some of them, and the problem is with some of them, is you had multiple documents in one jar. And so some of them, they still don't even know what they have. They still have people going over some of the pieces, trying to see if they can figure out where some of these documents came from, these little pieces. Okay, now that's a copy of one of the Isaiah scrolls. There were two complete Isaiah scrolls in there, which is really amazing. So you can see that. You can't make out the writing. If you want to see another copy. I've got a copy in my office that actually was really nice because it's about the approximate size, and you can actually read the type on it. To me, what's always amazing is these guys copied this with sticks that they sharpened with a knife, dipped in ink, and wrote when the thing got too dull to write this really fine print, which, you know, you should see my Bible from seminary. That's what this fine print reminds me of. It's the fine print I wrote when I was in the seminary. But they did it, and when that tip got too dull, they just sharpen it off with their knife again and go back to writing. Okay. Now, moving to the New Testament very quickly. As of 2012, they have identified over 5,800 copies of New Testament manuscripts in Greek. Okay? To our knowledge, both Old Testament and New Testament, we do not have a copy, or actually not a copy, we do not have any of the originals of any Old Testament or New Testament documents. We don't have any of the originals in possession, to our knowledge. Okay? Manuscript, by the way, for those of you who ever see that, sometimes we talk about this is a manuscript. Somebody wrote a manuscript. Really, all a manuscript means is that which was hand, manos. Did I say that right? It's a handwritten document. So, manu, hand-scripted, handwritten. But 5,800. When we come to the New Testament, we really have what they call an embarrassment of riches because there are so many copies of New Testament manuscripts. However, some of those manuscripts are very small. If you can see this, I don't know how well you can see this, but we have seven lines, and they're just partial lines and partial words, but they're from John 18. Now, this was really interesting because the critics in the 1700s and 1800s, moving into the 20th century, had made the claim John definitely was a book that was written late in the 2nd century, maybe even into the 3rd century. Okay, 2nd century, just to keep you on track, would be, they were suggesting it was probably written 150 to 200 or beyond. Because it certainly couldn't have been written in the 1st century because it's so out of character with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's too well of a developed theology for these people to have thought these things this early. These are critics, they're unsaved people. But to me, it's almost interesting. The oldest copies of the New Testament we have are recognized, I should say, because there was a Catholic priest who, going over the fragments among the Dead Sea Scrolls, has identified what he believes are fragments from Mark, Romans, 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, I believe, and James. Five New Testament books. A lot of scholars, no, they just reject that. There's no way that can be what those are. But I've got a book in my office, and they go through this, and this man, there's probably good evidence. And so those might be copies, okay? But to me, this is interesting. This is the oldest recognized. And they've dated it by looking at the papyrus, the way the papyrus was made, looking at the ink and all these things. They're able to do a pretty good job of dating approximately when these things were written by comparing them to what else was done at that time. Okay, it'd be like comparing a newspaper from one decade to the next and looking. I can tell by looking at it, they were using this chemical at this time to produce this newsprint, and they didn't use that after this time. See, so they're able to do a pretty good job. And they've dated this from about 95 to 100 AD, which places this within 5 to 10 years of the time that John actually wrote it, which to me is very interesting. But having said all that, this shows you that of those 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament that we exist, some of them, this is what you have. We have just fragments, puzzle pieces. Some of them we have whole copies of the New Testament, but some of them are just fragments in different places. Papyrus 77 from around 200 AD, the last chapters of Matthew. Again, they're just fragments. They're puzzle pieces is what we have. Now, there's a man, a Greek professor by the name of Daniel Wallace at Dallas Seminary, and this is his chart showing you what these are. He's not the only one that's tabulated this stuff. We went through a lot of this when I took my textual criticism in seminary, and we went over and examined a lot of this. But out of all the differences between those 5,800 manuscripts, the number one difference is what? Spelling errors, where the name Paul is spelled this way in this manuscript and it's spelled this way in this manuscript, but it's still Paul, it's just it was spelled differently. Or variations in, and a lot of times it's variations in names, the way names are spelled. But that is the dominant. Now, there are also variants that do not affect translation in that regard. So we have some of those variants that do not affect translation. I should have had an example of that. I had one when I was thinking through this the other day. Maybe one occurred to me. It doesn't make any difference. Meaningful but not viable variants. What mean by that is meaningful. That is the variation in some Greek manuscripts actually is a really big difference. Somebody really changed the whole meaning of the passage by adding some words or dropping some words out. But not viable is because maybe only one Greek manuscript has that. All the rest of them have it, or vice versa. Okay, so they're not viable. In other words, it's not likely that that one actually has the right situation. And then meaningful and viable variants, just this little small sliver, are actually variants that might actually change a little bit of the meaning of the text, might draw help, you might come to a slightly different conclusion, and it's viable. You actually could argue for it. There's one in Colossians 2:2 that has actually got a lot of spread of evidence across it. There's a variation about where some verses fall at the end of the book of Romans, and it doesn't dramatically change the full meaning, but it changes the emphasis of the text. And some of you have gone through that study with me before on that passage, because it's a very important passage on the Christian life. But there's a lot of evidence all the way across as to where it should be. Should be over here, there's a lot of evidence here. It should be over here, there's a lot of evidence over there. Okay. So I'm just trying to help you understand, as we're looking at some of these things, because of what we're going to look at today, how we're going to look at the reason that some of these occur, I wanted you to understand why some of these occur, but why we really have good authority. Now, just by comparison, again, this is Daniel Wallace's chart. He gives some other manuscripts that these are some other major writings from about the time of the New Testament, and you can see how few copies they have. The New Testament, you know, at the time he put this together, 5,700, in the time since this was put together, which was about 2007, they've identified over 100 more manuscripts that are included. But here's 27 copies of Livy, 3 copies of Tacitus, 200 plus copies of Suetonius, which I don't know what this one, Livy and Tacitus, I don't know. Thucydides, I'm not even saying that, I'm not saying it right, just forget it. 20 copies of that. Herodotus, which was a history, 75 copies. So not a lot of copies of some major works written in Greek from around the same period of time. Okay? Not a lot of copies, just by comparison. Okay, so what I'm going to do is walk through, if you kind of have a little bit of a background, I hope that didn't bore you, but just to give you a little background, there's really good reason for us to have a lot of confidence in the fact that the Hebrew and Greek texts as we have them, we don't have a lot of trouble getting at what God wanted us to know. And you don't have to, and this is what I always say, you don't have to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar to do this. Because I'm convinced even if you have a bad translation, even if you were to read the Reader's Digest translation, which they did back in the 70s, or the old, this was kind of popular in the 70s, the old Living Translation, Living Bible. Gordon, thank you. You know, it might be these down right here. These were at our house, and we had to get rid of them out of the house yesterday because they were driving Peg and I nuts. I love the smell of lilacs, but both of us, our sinuses were just going nuts with them yesterday. Give them to Susan. Yeah. No. Thank you for the water. Appreciate that. Okay. But we put all this together, and what we want to do in the remainder of this time, and I have my biggest goal today, my biggest goal is to get to the end of our study today and take at least a minute to talk about a very practical matter for you and I in terms of Christian living in inerrancy. That's where I really want to get to. But I go back to this other statement. Even if you were reading the Living Translation, even if you were reading a poorly translated Bible, that unless they intended to intentionally excise a whole bunch of really important stuff out of it, you, in reading that, probably can still get the gist of the story. Now, I think you ought to have a little bit more than the gist of the story, but most translations, even if they're not great, you still can understand, if you're reading it, what God says. And that's the biggest thing. We started off with this in our study back a month ago when we started this. We come back to this now. The most important thing you can do is read your Bible. And you don't have to read it in Greek and Hebrew, because most of you don't know any Greek or Hebrew. Most of you couldn't even pronounce Greek and Hebrew words. If you homeschool, I think you ought to teach your kids Greek. I think it's actually really take the time. They don't have to become Greek scholars, but it's easy to teach the kids how to read some basic Greek. Both of our girls knew how to teach Greek or learn Greek. They can both read stuff. To me, it's not that hard. And I think it's a kind of a helpful tool, but it's not necessary. Okay. But read your Bibles. Okay. Now, the first set of problems we're going to deal with today. Some problems exist because people have read a limited portion of Scripture. This is where I'm just saying, read your Bibles. Read them. A lot of your questions, things would happen if you just, somebody has a question about things, just read it. Now, it's not always answered there, but a lot of times, just read it. You'll find the answer really close sometimes in that passage. The context, local or large, often answers the question. So this also involves trying to make two passages about two persons or groups refer to the same matter at the same time. We end up with this as an interpretation level, but this is also a matter of discrepancy or contradictions from a certain point of view. This happens in a lot of places. I've listened to people in churches, in Bible teaching churches, that have said, we've got a contradiction, and we got to choose, are we going to go with this or this? And what they do is they try to make the same passage refer to the same people and the same problem. Now, most of us here, I'm pretty sure we don't really have this as a problem, because we've been teaching you for a long time, not every passage of Scripture is about you. Learn to read it that way. Appreciate that sometimes you're reading Scripture and it's about somebody else, perhaps about Israel. Perhaps about people in the future. Perhaps about an angel. I mean, it's obvious, but learn to read it in its context. But if you try to make every passage about you, you're going to end up with contradictions, because you're going to be forced to do this and not do this. Are you supposed to keep a Sabbath day, or are you supposed to not let anybody judge you with regard to a Sabbath day? Are you supposed to keep the feast, or are you supposed to not let anybody judge you with regard to the feast? Which one are you supposed to do? One is being written to people who are in the church, and one is being written to people who are Israel. So those are just obvious example. Now we're going to take Matthew chapter 7. Probably, I'm trying to think, I'm going to stick my neck out and say this is one of the most commonly quoted verses by people that don't even know their Bibles. They probably have never cracked their Bible a day in their life. But the minute you as a Christian make any kind of a statement, well, you got to believe in Jesus Christ or you'll go to hell. You're judging. And judge not lest you be judged. Well, where'd you get that from? Well, it's in the Bible. Where? It's somewhere in there. And what they've done is people have taken this verse and they've lifted it out of its context and made it say something that it does not say. We're going to look at this and we're going to contrast it to another passage. Now, Matthew 7 isn't even for us. It was being written to a group largely of unsaved Jews that Jesus was talking to them about the kingdom, and he's trying to confront them with some of their problems, issues, as he's trying to present to them that they need to seek the righteousness that'll get them into that kingdom. So we have that in verse 1 of chapter 7, Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge lest you be judged." Keeping your finger here now, flip with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. Which one are you to do? Are you to follow what Jesus says over here in 1 Corinthians or in Matthew 7? Or are you to do what he says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Where he tells us in verse 1 that it is reported among you that there is this man that is involved in this sexually immoral relationship, one which he has his father's wife. And these people have become puffed up about this. And so he tells them then in verse 4, "And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, what does he mean when he says to turn him over to Satan? I've told you before what precisely that means. I honestly have to say, I don't know. But I think at least in part, it involves what is commonly called excommunication. And I don't mind the word excommunication because really, if you understand what excommunication means, it means out of fellowship, because that's what communication means. Communication comes from the word koinonia, from communion, which meant fellowship. So you're putting them out of fellowship. And now, is this what Paul says in the context? Look down verse 9. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But notice what he goes on and says. But not with all sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to actually get out of the world. It's probably one of the biggest mistakes that we as fundamentalists have made, is that we've spent all of our time saying we're supposed to disassociate and keep separate from the world out there. Don't hang out with those people like that. And Paul says, no! I'm not telling you to stay away from the people in the world that are like this. I'm telling you if it is what? Verse 11. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate, to mingle it with any brother if he is called as sexually immoral or a covetous. It's with brothers you do this. In fact, Kevin Jeffries, when I was down at the forum, his paper was on God's purpose in judgment. And one of the things that he really hammered away on is that you as Christians are not to judge the world. You will judge the world in the future. But in the present time, that's not our job. And yet, this is what Christians mess themselves and waste their time doing, is judging the world. We get all uptight and all upset with the world and all the corrupt stuff. And yet, I say, that's what it's going to do. And we neglect attending to what ought to be done, which is taking care of business here. When stuff goes on here, we need to take care of it. But we're all worried about them. I'm not pointing at the church over there. I'm talking about the world out there. We're all worried about them. And if you're judging the world, you are disobeying the word of God that says you don't do that. That's not your job. Okay? You are wrong to do that according to Scripture. Okay? And Kevin did a really good job going through that and demonstrating from a number of different scriptures that's not our job. That's God's job, actually, he says, if we kept reading down the verse. You leave that to God. What are you going to do? I'm just going to say, I don't want to get too caught up on this on the side. But when I was growing up in the 70s, there was a moral majority movement that was started. Jerry Fall was a part of it. And they were wrong. And I think that some of the problems that Christians have today is because that moral majority movement should have kept their mouths shut. Because it was not our job to make the world a moral place. And because they stuck their nose in business that God tells us in the Word of God we're not to stick our noses in, they've brought down more problems. You know why Christians had problems from the world? Not because they were trying to make the world better, but because they were giving them the gospel and the people didn't want to hear the gospel. But the moral majority was about trying to clean up the television airways, trying to clean up the radio, trying to clean up the theater, trying to clean up the magazines, trying to make neighborhoods. That is not the job of the Christian. We are not here to clean up society. We've caused problems for ourselves. Anyway, Matthew or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that's God's job. God deals with the ones on the outside. We deal with the ones within. And that's what he was saying that we were supposed to do in that passage. So is there a place you shouldn't judge? Yes. You shouldn't judge the world. There's another place you shouldn't judge. Actually, if we went right to the chapter before 1 Corinthians 5, in 1 Corinthians 4, there's another statement where Paul says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4, don't judge also. But there he's saying, don't judge motives. When somebody does something in the church, teaches a Bible study, leads music, goes and helps somebody else, you aren't to judge their motives and going, oh, I bet they're doing that because they just want to look good. You don't know, and that's exactly what Paul said. You don't try to judge motives. All you can judge is activity. And when you see a person act in an unrighteous manner, then there's something that you as a believer can and should do if you're spiritual, according to Paul in Galatians 6. If you're spiritual, you go help that brother. If they don't want to be helped, then the church is going to have to deal with it otherwise. But having said that, you do not get into judging their motives. Because how do you know? In fact, Paul even says of himself, I've got a clear conscience on what I do. But Paul says, just because my conscience is clear on my activity doesn't make me right. So don't judge motives. Because the thing is, you can't know that. God is the only one that can actually test the heart. But now go back to Matthew chapter 7. And let's read the rest of the passage. See, because people are going to come and they're going to say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Because it says over here, judge not lest you also be judged. And then you got other passage which essentially tells Christians to judge. But did they don't read the rest of this passage. Let's read the rest of it. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. He says, do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by the standard or the measure that you, by your standard of measure, it will be then measured to you. And why do you look then at the speck? Now that word speck is talking about like a piece of sawdust. Most of us know this well, what he's talking about. This is the first time you've had this taught somewhere. But there's a speck of sawdust in your eye. So why do you then look at the speck of sawdust that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice then the log or beam? It's literally talking about a big beam. So you're talking about a huge beam here, the beam that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck of sawdust out of your eye, and behold, there's a beam in your eye. Can you imagine? I remember way back when Peg and I were in college, there was a Christian comedy record that one of our friends played, actually worked at the Christian radio station. He played it for us one night when we were visiting him at the radio station. And it's got these people going, and this couple comes home from work, and the husband and wife are in there, and they're complaining about everybody else in the church. And all along, you keep hearing this, clunk, 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 because it's all these timbers that they're running into each other. They've got these huge logs out of their eye. Now, they were applying this passage to us, so they didn't fully get it, but you get the point. Doesn't it sound absurd? What if we went to see George, the eye doctor, and he was going to look at my wife's eyes, and he walks in, and his glasses are this thick, and he's got patches over them? He'd say, I don't know if he can actually see anything to do any help to her, okay, under those circumstances. And then he goes on in verse 5, you hypocrite. Now, here's the point. Listen now. Here's really where it gets to. First, take the log or beam out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what's he saying? You can judge, but you better take care of your problem first. You're a hypocrite to judge somebody else if you yourself have the problem. That's what he's getting at. He's not saying point blank or just blanket statement, no more judging. What he's saying is don't judge if you haven't dealt with it yourself. And in reality, I think that that's also true with regard to us. This verse isn't for us, but I think what Paul's saying over in 1 Corinthians, and you compare that with Galatians 6, how can you help somebody else if you're not spiritual? He says, those of you that are spiritual, restore such a one. Okay? But here's a place where people pit Scripture against Scripture, and why? Because they haven't read the whole context. They haven't read the whole context. Okay? I'm going to grab this one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Key verse on this. All scriptures God breathed. But some people come over and they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 12, and they have Paul over there saying, but this I say then according to an agreement, not according to command. And then down in verse 12, now for the rest I say and not the Lord. And they go, see, it can't all be God breathed because some of it Paul just wrote himself. And what Paul's really saying, and I think most of us understand this over here in 1 Corinthians 7, but what Paul's really saying is, the Lord never gave me specific instructions on these particular matters. When the Lord taught Paul on Christian living and the way we live by grace, he hadn't given him details on what do you do when you have a couple and they're having marital problems and one of them wants to leave, or one of them's married to an unsaved man or unsaved woman. What do you do in those situations? And that's what Paul's dealing with. But Paul, in using the word agreement up here, he's indicating what I'm saying here is that the Lord's okay with this. Because literally the word, this word agreement, this part of the word here literally has a word that's tied to the idea of a knowledgeable opinion versus dakeo, which has a different kind of opinion in Greek. And this is, so it's an opinion together. So in other words, the Lord has agreed. Yeah, this is what we ought to do. And it's not that Paul goes, Lord, I think we should do this. And the Lord goes, okay, we'll go with that, Paul. It's like Paul saying, I have to answer this question. And the Lord goes, yes, that's the answer. Give them that answer. But he hadn't given him specific instruction. So this verse, again, is not contradicting the fact that all scripture is God-breathed. trying to move through some of these. This is, to me, a funny one in here. This is a real obvious one. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And Jehovah said, my spirit will not judge men forever, the one that is in flesh, and his days will be 120 years. Then you go over to Psalm 90. And Psalm 90, verse 10 tells us that generally, the average lifespan of a man is about 70. If he's a strong guy, he lives to about 80. I find it funny. We're kind of back to that, aren't we? The Middle Ages, man's lifespan from the time back prior to the time of Christ, down through most of the Middle Ages, up until the end of the 19th century, the lifespan of man generally dropped off quite a bit. Now it's kind of come back up, and it's all medical science. We're just back kind of where they were before. We haven't really gained anything. We're still, it's about 70 to 80. Now, which one's right, however, though? Does man live 120 years, or does man live 70 to 80 years? It's a 70 to 80. What's the statement about 120 about in Genesis 6? How much longer God's going to let them live before he judged them in the flood? It had nothing to do with lifespan. It had to do with the lifespan or the length of days these people would have left with impending judgment on the horizon. That's what it was about. But again, you get people that are critics and they pick at things. Okay, they're going to find anything that they can. This is actually a very important one. I'm going to only show this because otherwise I know I'm going to get bogged down on this one, and there's something I really want to get to at the end. But Matthew 10:19, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's sending the disciples out, and we know that this is not for you and I. Because he tells them when you go, he says, don't go to the Samaritans and don't go to the Gentiles. You only go to lost sheep of the house of Israel, because that's to whom I'm sent. And when you go, you say, repent, for the kingdom from the heavens is at hand. This is not for us. This was for the disciples, and it will be finished in the future when God's done with the church. But it started then, and it will be finished out there. But he promised them, don't worry what you're going to say when they take you before kings, before other rulers. But what does Peter tell us that we're supposed to do when we go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15? Be ones who are two things. First of all, you set Christ apart as Lord in your heart. See, when you believe the gospel, you believed in what he did for you. But there comes a point in your Christian life where you better come to a place of lordship and recognize him as Lord. Not that you can't get into heaven without that. But he says that's what you guys need. These people needed to make Christ Lord. They needed to set him apart in that. They were kind of trying to do their own thing, and they need to remember they're not in charge. He's the one that's in charge. And as a result of that, they were then to be prepared ones, always with an answer. And I've encouraged you with this passage before. You as a Christian need to take time to think, how would you answer somebody if they asked you for the hope? Sometimes we have an opportunity to give the gospel and somebody talks to us and we stand there and we're like, there's Jesus. And we're tongue-tied. Now, we're maybe not as bad. I'm exaggerating, obviously. But sometimes the stuff that comes out of our mouths is a result of us never having taken the time to think and say, what would I share with somebody given the opportunity? If they ask me for the hope that's in me, what would I say? And Peter says, you need to be ones who are prepared. Now, is that different than Matthew? Yeah, because in Matthew he says the Spirit's going to give it to you. You don't need to worry about it. Over here he says, you need to be prepared. It's different. Two different times, two different groups of people, two different situations. Okay. Two different situations. Now, the next set of difficult. So in other words, difficulty number one or three on our list here that we have, this is three, is because people are trying to make the same thing about two different things about the same thing or same group of people. And you're going to end up with a conflict. But number four down here on the left-hand side, some apparent contradictions occur because a copyist miscopied or intentionally altered a text. And it's really interesting. Sometimes when you look, and I've seen copies of some of these manuscripts where you can see that somebody wrote something in, and then somebody drew a line through it and wrote above it another word, and then somebody drew a line through that and wrote out in the margin another word. In fact, there's even some places where somebody took a pen knife, and actually scraped some of the ink off the page, and you can kind of see the old word there, but they wrote another word over the top of it. So we've had changes, and the changes are for different reasons. It may be that somebody goes, I've read 10 copies of this, and as I'm reading this one, this doesn't match the other 10 copies, so they try to make it match. Or sometimes it's because a person going back and editing go, oh, I wrote the wrong thing, now I got to correct it. Okay. And sometimes it's because another person comes along and goes, no, I don't like that, I'm going to change it, and they intentionally change it because they don't like what's written there. Got to keep in mind, not everybody that sat down and made a copy of the New Testament or of a letter or a book of the New Testament, they weren't always particularly friendly to Christians or friendly to what we would believe. Let's put it that way. There were people. So one example that I want to use out of here, you take your Bibles and turn over to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we have a one of the most common examples of this, and this is one where very likely we have a copyist error that somebody somewhere along the line copied. And in fact, a lot of the differences in the Old Testament, a lot of places where two texts don't agree, the number one area that they do not agree in is numbers, where one records one set of numbers and another one records another set of numbers. Different set. And they don't always agree. And part of the problem is there have been at least in the history, at least two changes in history in the way numbers were written in Hebrew. So there was a period of time in which, kind of like Roman numerals, y'all remember the Roman numerals, we don't use them a great deal, but in writing Roman numerals, they used letters to represent numbers. And then sometimes they wrote the numbers all the way out, and then they had other symbols at other times. So they've been through a couple of transitions in Hebrew. And the problem was, is sometimes with those transitions, things got messed up a little bit. So here we are, 2 Samuel 24. Look with me at verse 13. It says, and so Gad, this is a prophet for David. David's the king. And so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague or pestilence in your land? Consider and see what an answer I will return to him who sent me. Keep your finger here and flip over in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 21. Now, 1 Chronicles is written later than 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, like 1 and 2 Kings, they're being written as kind of in connection with these events. And actually, we have the scriptures tell us that who the different men wrote it. The scriptures tell us that there were multiple men that wrote those. So during Eli's life, there was a man that wrote that down. During Saul's life, there was this man that recorded. During David's life, this man recorded, and so on. But Chronicles is being compiled by some historians, some priests, later on in Israel's history. And probably there's a little bit more likely that the passage here in 1 Chronicles is the accurate one here. But 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 12. Verse 11 says, so Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 days of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even a plague in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I will return to him who sent me. So the question is it 733 or 333? That's the question. And it's very likely, very possible, that it's 333. Now here's the suggestion why we think that probably the copy that we have of 1 Samuel was miscopied somewhere along the line. Because we have what is also called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, which dates close to the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have in the Septuagint 333 in 2 Samuel. Now, that means one of two things. It either means that the copy that they were making the copy of the Septuagint from, that copy was 333, which meant if the error had crept into it earlier, if it had gone from 7 to 3 and 1 Chronicles is wrong, that error had already come in earlier. Or it means, in this regard, well, I just stated it there. I just stated it. It means that if there was an error, it had crept in before that. But the evidence is at the time that the Septuagint was translated, it was 333. not 7:33 on 2 Samuel. So somewhere along the line in there. And the problem is the Dead Sea Scrolls don't help us on this. Because that's a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls from 1 Samuel. And you can see how partial they are. They're kind of like some of these. 1 and 2 Samuel, we have only partial copies. And the section that involves this matter in 2 Samuel, we don't have at the present time a copy among the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have, I think in looking at it, we have the total of about 5 chapters out of each book that have survived. Which is nice because they tell us that 1 and 2 Samuel were books that were old and they were around, which we don't doubt. But we don't. They can't help us as to should it be 333 or 733. And so I take the position, and I'm not going to fight you on this because we don't know conclusively one way or another, but I think probably the passage in 2 Samuel should be 333. And in fact, a number of some of your New Testament translations follow the Septuagint, and you don't even see a problem because they translate both of them 333, even though they have the word Shavah in the Hebrew in 2 Samuel passage. Okay? So this is a place probably where we have a change. We have another one, and I'm not going to go through all these in detail, but we have another one between 2 Samuel 8:4 and 1 Chronicles 18:4. Did David take 1,700 horsemen or 7,000 horsemen? And these are the two texts. This is the comparison I put together on these, that you can see that this part of the text is right. We both start with then 1,000 in this second line, 1,000, but it has 1,000. We have chariots, chariot men, chariot horses. And then we have this, a form of the word 7 here, 7 and then 100, which we'd have here in the case of 2 Samuel, 1,700, 1,700. Horsemen, parash, that's actually what we get our word Persian from, horsemen. And then we have another one. Probably in this is probably a place where we have a copyist error. 2 Samuel has the one. But this one is a tougher one to answer as to which way it goes. It's very likely, probably, again, the 1 Chronicles passage is more accurate. Okay. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. Because there's another way that we have some apparent discrepancies, and that is, sometimes we may not be reading the material right. We may not really be taking everything into account. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and we don't have a lot of reason to believe that this is referring to a different event than the one that's referred to in, what? 1 Corinthians 10. Now, we don't have a lot of reason to believe that this is not referring to the event in Numbers 25. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 10,
Corinthians.
I keep saying Chronicles? Oh, okay. 1 Corinthians, I apologize. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look with me down at verse 8. Paul's giving a list of a number of things that Israel did and using them as examples for, don't be like these people, don't be like these people, and don't be like these people in these ways. But then he gets down to verse 8. He says, neither let us act in a sexually immoral fashion, even as some of them who were sexually immoral, and there fell in one day, now notice what Paul says, one day, 23,000. But if you go over to the Numbers passage, in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 9, it tells us that with this plague, there were 24,000 that died in the plague. So we're 1,000 off. Is it 23? Is it 24? And there's not a textual problem on either side. But this is the likely scenario that Paul is telling you in one day, this is how many that died. Whereas what Moses records is that in the total time of the plague, there were 24,000. So there were 1,000 that died maybe after the plague was stopped. Remember Phinehas, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, comes in, and there's a head of one of the families of Israel goes in with a woman, the head of one of the chiefs of Moab, and they go into a tent, and he goes in there with a spear and runs them both right through. Boy, isn't the Bible has some really exciting stuff, you know? And runs them right through, and it says, and it stopped the plague. But we don't know what the nature of the plague was. So there's the possibility that some of these people had died the day before that started, maybe 1,000 died before, and that in the day that he then stopped it, in that day there were 23,000 that died, or maybe as a product of that plague that he stopped, there were maybe 1,000 more that died the day or the day after as a result of something that happened during the plague. Maybe they all developed severe consumption, and some of them it took a day or two for them to actually fully succumb to the effects of consumption. I don't remember what consumption is, but what's a medical term for consumption, Jim? Anyway, that's okay. But just saying, one of the possibilities is that sometimes we maybe haven't read all the evidence. Okay. Now, and there's one, I have another one on here. It has to do with how much money David paid, and it probably one of these is looking at the whole thing, and one of these is looking at two parts of it. Of what he's buying, we're not gonna go there. And the other one, the last one here, is the difference between Mark 2:26. Turn over with me over to Mark 2:26. Mark chapter 2, and this is, I really want to sit on this one for just a little bit here, primarily because in studying on this one and reading this, well, the man that I referred to earlier, Daniel Wallace, the Greek professor from Dallas, one of the Greek professors at Dallas, one of the things that Daniel Wallace says on this passage really kind of disturbs me a little bit. Mark chapter 2 and verse 26, this has to do with Jesus' disciples gathering some grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes the statement then, if you follow along, verse 25, he's responding to the Pharisees, and he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, and he and his companions? And he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests, and he gave it also to those who were with him." Now this is Jesus saying this. There's not a textual problem among any of the Greek manuscripts that have Mark in it. And there are a lot of them that have Mark. And there's no problem in any of them. And yet if you go back and read the account in 1 Samuel 21, Abiathar is not there. His father Ahimelech is the priest. He's a priest at Nob. David is running from Saul. He runs up there and he says, "Do you have any bread here?" And he says, "Only the bread here that is only really for the priests to eat." And he says, "Well, give it to me." And Ahimelech gives it to him. But Saul's got a spy there. Well, he's got a, shall we say, a no-down, dirty, rotten scoundrel that's hanging out there at where the tabernacle's set up. And his name's Doeg, the Edomite. And Doeg reports to Saul, Ahimelech helped David. And so Saul comes up there and he says, "Did you indeed do this?" And Saul, in his rage, orders his men. Now, they won't do it. They won't carry it out. He orders them to kill all the priests. They won't do it. But Doeg does it, the Edomite, kills Ahimelech and 70 other priests up there. Meaning there were a lot of priests, a lot of men serving up there around at Nob at that time, where the tabernacle is set up. But Abiathar is not mentioned until you get down to chapter 22, where it tells us in verse 20 that Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, he's the only priest who escaped. And Abiathar is the one that becomes the loyal priest to whom? David the king. And therefore, the very real possibility is that what Jesus is saying in Mark 2 is that it was during Abiathar's priesthood that the bread was given, that David ate the bread. Not that Abiathar himself personally was the one that gave it to him. Now, he may have. He maybe said, "Hey, you know, Dad, the bread of the presence in there. Maybe we can give that to him." Maybe he's the one that suggests that. We don't know. That's purely conjecture. But we can say, based on the Greek text of Mark chapter 2, that what is happening with Abiathar is that it's during his priesthood. And so I think that they're reading the information right. And Abiathar is the one that goes on to be the leading priest and faithful to David, because Ahimelech can't, because Ahimelech's killed in the rage of Saul. Okay. So just trying to, again, give you another example. Now, this is what I would say about Daniel Wallace. Daniel Wallace makes this suggestion. Jesus may have made a mistake. This is a Greek professor at Dallas. And this is why he says it. Jesus could have been speaking from his human nature. and in his humanity, which Luke tells us he was growing in his humanity, growing in spirit and such. This is the problem with that. This is a problem with what he's saying. And we've been over this when we've studied the doctrine of Christ before. Jesus in his humanity may not have known everything immediately at all times. In fact, remember when he was on earth, one of the things he said was, not even the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity, knows the day or the hour. In his deity, does God the Son know what day he's coming back? And this isn't the right, yeah. In his deity, he knows. But in his human nature, he did not even let his human nature, his own personal human nature, he did not let his human consciousness, his human mind, know the day or the hour. Does he know it now? I don't know if he knows it now. Maybe he does now. But when he walked the earth, he didn't. So there were limitations. But he never in his humanity said anything that was in error. Okay? So I think Daniel Wallace is wrong in his conclusion, okay? I think Daniel Wallace is wrong. I think it's a dangerous slope, but Daniel Wallace says, sometimes we're so tough with our theology that we're not willing to entertain things. And I'm going, yeah, but we have certain things in place from Scripture that guide what we think on other things. Anyway, that was kind of upsetting. Okay, now I want to get down to this practical point. Some of you have suffered through this over the last weeks because some of you could care less. You're like, my Bible's infallible and inerrant, that's all I need to know. Good for you. But there's some of you that are actually going to face people, and you're going to have people at times that are going to challenge you, and you're not going to fix them. But you yourself, I wanted you to have at least some understanding about why some of these apparent discrepancies or contradictions are in the Word. But now here's the practical point. If we believe in inerrancy, if we believe that the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible, shouldn't we practice that inerrancy and infallibility in the way we live? Which means, does my life back up a belief, a holding to an inerrant, infallible Word? And sometimes we don't. So let me go through some of these. This is a list I put together. I've actually, on your outline, you've got a scripture that goes with every one of these. And we're not going to go through all these scriptures, but there are a couple of that I want to hit and sit on. But how about the gospel? Do we believe, Romans 1:16, you got it on the outline, do we believe that the gospel is God's power unto salvation? If we accept that the Bible is without error and infallible, then we ought to say, you know what, I don't have to be clever with the gospel. I don't need to tweak the gospel. Remember, I think I've told you this story several years back, because I was just thinking about this the other day. I had somebody from Child Evangelism Fellowship call us several years back, and they wanted to come down and present their ministry here. And I said, well, what's the gospel? And they said, well, the gospel is that Jesus died for us. And I said, so what does a person have to do to be saved? Well, they got to ask Jesus into their heart. And I said, okay, number one, this is what the gospel is. And when I got to the resurrection, I remember the woman saying, we don't teach the resurrection because kids can't get the resurrection. It's too hard for kids to understand. So all we do is talk about his death. She agreed, yeah, we should say Christ died for sins. Okay, so the second question, I said, where does the Bible say that you're supposed to ask him into your heart? I said, where's that verse? I've been asking people for a long time. I can't find it. John 1:12. John 1:12 says that he came to his, well, John 1:11, he came to his own received him not, but to those who did receive him. She goes, right there. I said, those who welcomed him. Well, how do you welcome him? You pray. I said, that's a leap. I said, welcome and pray are not the same. If somebody comes to my door and knocks on the door, I open the door, I say, come on in. I don't have to say, I pray for you to come to my house. I beg of you to come to my house. You just open the door and welcome them in. We don't have a verse of Scripture. We've been over this before. We don't have a verse of Scripture. But see, that's what happens. People go, oh, the gospel's too hard for kids, so we got to eliminate the resurrection. I can testify at 4 years of age, I knew Christ died for my sins, and I knew he was raised. I knew he was alive. I didn't sit there and go, resurrection? Mom, could you explain to me the metaphysics of resurrection? I was like, sure he was. He's alive. Actually, sometimes I find that kids have a lot less trouble with that than adults do. But do we really believe that? And what we do with the gospel when we present it and thinking that we have to tweak it shows whether we have confidence in it or not. Do we have practical inerrancy and infallibility? How about the next one? Temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what our ability is. How many of you have gone through temptation, maybe even this week, and thought, this is more than I can handle? God, what are you doing? I can't handle this. Has any of you ever even, maybe you haven't voiced that, but have any of you ever thought that? I'm willing to stick my hand in the air. I'm not asking you to do it. But I thought that. But you realize when we're doing that, what we're really saying is, well, your Bible's wrong. It's fallible. It's an error. I can't handle this. This is bigger. And God goes, no, I've measured you. You have learned enough in your Christian life. You can handle this thing. I'm not saying it's easy. But he says, you know how to rely on me to get you through this. Do you really believe that or not? Do you really? See, infallibility in error. It's a practical math. How about fear? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. Believe that the Lord is our helper. He says, the Lord is our helper. What am I going to fear that men can do to me? But think about that. Think of how many decisions we make out of fear. We make tons of foolish, stupid. When you start getting afraid of things, you better watch yourself, because Satan uses that as an avenue to get you to make bad decisions contrary to the will of God. And lots of us as Christians do that. In fact, I don't know this for sure, but I would venture to say there was even a little fear when Adam ate the fruit. Because Eve comes to him and he's thinking, man, I've seen all the other critters. She's the only one that is from Adam. We went over that last week. I've got no other. God hasn't promised me another. And if I don't go with her, I'm back to square one. No, I don't know that that's what he thought. But I could very well see at least a little bit of fear in there. Those of you that are married, you know what that's like. That sometimes when you think about something with your spouse that's not quite right, fear can really motivate you to do maybe what you should be doing in the first place at times, but sometimes can even motivate you to make bad decisions with regard to those things. Cares and worries, kind of the same thing. Peter tells us over in 1 Peter 5:7, throw your cares on him. He cares for them. He can take care of those things. You can worry about stuff all day long, and guess what? You can't usually fix it. You can't usually change it. That's why you're worried about it. If it was something you really could change, you probably would do it. But you know, usually the reason we have anxiety and worries is because it's a situation that's outside of our control. And you know who they're never outside the control of? God. And so what does he say to do? Throw them on him. And I've told you this before. I used to come home and burden my wife unnecessarily with things that were problems for me and think that she ought to listen to my problems. I've got this problem at church, and so it's like this, and this thing here, and I put those. So what do? I feel better. I told Peg about it. Well, now guess what? My poor wife's now carrying my burden. And she can't do anything any more than I could. You know what you know what I've actually learned to do? I've learned to do the one thing that Peter tells you to do. Give them to him. Talk to God. We talk about being able to talk to God, but how often when we're reading, how often do we just talk to God about it? Just talk. And I've always said this. If you go to God and go, God, I don't get this. I don't get it. It's hard. Well, good grief. Read David. David didn't always walk around going, God, you're great. You're great. God, you're great. You're great. Everything's great. God, we're all good. David sometimes is like, God, this is bad. And they're running all over me. I think our God's big enough for us to sometimes honestly come and just talk to God where we're at. I mean, let's put it this way. Essentially, you're trying to put on a mask before God that knows everything, aren't you? If you try to pretend before God when you're talking to him, God, we're cool. I'm good. It's not, okay? Certainty of God's love. Do we really believe the last verse is Romans 8? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If so, then why do we get so uptight that, oh, what if I don't do this, if I don't do that, what about God? We ought to want to please God. Paul talks about being pleasing to God and well-pleasing to God. But there's a difference between being pleasing and well-pleasing and being cut off from God's love. Do we really believe that? And that affected certain matters in the context of Romans. How about living under grace? Do we really believe that we're living under grace? Even those of us that really think we get it, myself, I find myself at times actually going back and thinking, yeah, but I have to. And we end up I've got my rules over here. Oh, I don't actually write them down. But in the back of my mind, I've got a good Christian doesn't do this. A good Christian doesn't do this. A good Christian doesn't do this. A good Christian. We've got all of our rules, right? We have our own law.
That's your problem. You're saying good Christian.
I know, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. But it's a failure to really appreciate what grace is. We've said this before. I'm confident if you start living under grace, it takes care of those things. Person that's really living by grace doesn't do those things. I actually find when I start living by the rules, that's when I start blowing it. That's when I actually start doing bad things. Because it turns you into a legalist, and a legalist is a fleshly person, according to the book of Galatians. See, but most Christians never get taught that. They think rules are good, and they don't understand that the more you yourself actually are trying to have all this rule for how I'm going to live right now. Okay, anyway, vengeance. Remember, I'm just kind of going, just flipping through my Bible, picking these. This list could be huge. The promises that we're going over down it. I've got, I don't know, 50-some promises or something in one set. I don't know, over 100 promises that I culled together out of the New Testament for the Bible study we're doing down at Mattawa. Well, one of them is vengeance. This kind of goes along with what we were talking about judging the world earlier. Do I really believe that God will avenge? If so, then it's not my job to do that. And yet, sometimes, any of you ever get uptight about attacks on your personal character? Don't call me a liar. I'm not a liar. Who cares? Let them call you a liar. Prove to them you're not a liar by the way you live and keep your mouth shut. Going around defending your character all the time usually makes you look even more guilty. Most of us never get that. Pardon me. But it's actually the person that makes the most noise trying to defend their character are the ones that actually... How did Jesus defend his character? Was silent like a sheep before its shearers. And Peter actually says that is the example Christ left you on how to suffer. Suffer quietly. But a lot of us as Christians never get that. We're so determined. We're going to prove to people we're right. And the best way to prove your character is just live it. Live it and keep your mouth shut. How about discipline? We already talked about that. Do we really believe that disciplining a brother, excommunicating, putting out of fellowship a brother that is not doing what they're supposed to, do we really believe that just sounds too hard? How can we help him if he's not in the church? You know what Paul says? You put him out to put him to shame. Paul actually uses the word shame. You do it to put him to shame. And you know what happened, we think, with the immoral brother in 1 Corinthians? We don't know for sure. He apparently came back to the church in Corinth. In fact, I just listened to a pastor recently. He said they had a guy in the church, sinned, did something was wrong. They talked with him, made him come up front of the church, confess what he did to the church, make it all right. And he says within a month, the problem just blew up all over again. You know why? I told the pastor, because you made him do it. That's not what you do. You don't make him do that. You need to just put him out and let God take care of it. And he'll come back when he's supposed to come back, if he's a real believer. And the pastor goes, yeah, I know that now. He says, yeah, I know that now. You tried to force a person to make a righteous response. That's putting them really in a legalistic thing. Do we believe in the roles of men and women in the church? Their appropriate roles of men and women. We've been over these. When going through Acts, we looked at some of these appropriate roles. Is there appropriate roles? Do we really trust those? Christians want to tweak these. Regarding our conduct and God's character. This is the last one I want you to see. Because all of these now. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're going to close with this. Because we're going to be moving when I get back from being gone a week. Come out and encourage Josh and Jim next week and the other saints. But when we come back, we're going to be talking about what we believe about God. But in the same way that your life here can say something about what you really believe about the Word of God, the way you live also says something about God. The end of this discussion where he's been talking to the older men on their behavior and the younger men on their behavior and the older women on their behavior and the younger women on their behavior. And then he says the slaves. Verse 9, Titus 2. And the slaves, that they should be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, that means to embezzle, but showing all good faith that they may, look at this last phrase, they may adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior God, in all ways. Now, he's speaking this specifically, we recognize, to the slaves. But in a general sense, does this kind of describe the importance of the character of all these individuals in this context? Yes. How the older men live, the younger men live, the older women live, the younger women live, and the slaves, all of them, their lifestyle, what they're doing, says something about our God. And sadly, sometimes the way we're living to the world doesn't say something very good about our God. But I trust it does. Trust it says some good things. You stop to think about the way you live your life, the way you respond to adversity. We're praying for this for our daughter and her husband this week, for Kate and Aaron. We were joking. By the time we were their age, we'd already had 3 car accidents. We got hit twice when we were in Portland, and then we got caught in a 10-car pileup over in Tacoma. See, all in the same car. Okay. Last time it probably should have been totaled, but we didn't have the money to buy a new car, so we had the insurance pay to get it fixed. And we drove that until we couldn't squeeze another kid in the back end. But you know, see, we've been through that. And you know what? You learn things going through that kind of stuff. You grow. The way you it's easy to praise God when the sun shines. But I appreciated my daughter telling us that she was encouraging her husband as they went home. You know what? The Word of God says we can actually rejoice always, and we can give thanks in all things, even in a car accident. Even when the doctor gives you a terminal diagnosis at the hospital or the clinic. Even when somebody tells you, oh, your job's done. Even when, fill in the blank. You live down here in this world, you're going to go through some, pardon me, you're going to go through some really crummy, cruddy stuff. I was going to use another word, but I'll pass on. This life in this world, we go through really bad stuff. But you know what? We can still rejoice and give thanks in there because what we believe about God, and the last part, my daughter pointed this out, because the last part's the most important. It says, pray without ceasing, and we've been over that. That word pray actually is the word that Paul uses in the New Testament for our worship. The most important thing in there is because you're worshiping God. You're remembering who your God is. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that our Bible is inerrant and infallible? Well, if we do, then one of the other things we ought to accept is my conduct says something about my God. Think about that. The rest of this day, as you go out, as you're dealing with your family, as you're dealing with your friends and your neighbors, as you're dealing with coworkers this week, to stop and think, the way I'm living my life says something about my God. Now, you could go around and try to be super religious, but I don't think that's it. It's just living the life that God wants you to live the way He wants you to live it. And that says something about God. It adorns, Paul says there, puts in an orderly form. In an orderly form, the doctrine of our God. Father, we're thankful that the word you've given to us was given without error, that everything that you've said in it will come to be. You'll bring it about because you are the God of truth. Therefore, you've spoken truth, and your word then is dependable, and we're thankful that we can know that. But we also, in having reminded ourselves of how important that is, help us also to realize that the way we live our lives also says something about our perspective about your word being infallible and inerrant. Help us to realize that there ought to be a real connection between our lives and what we teach, what we think, what we believe about you and your word. Thankful for this time together, whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of this day, that we might go out doing those things to your glory, adorning what we think about you, what your word says about you. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Trust you can stay around and enjoy lunch with us today.